Okay, back to Psalm 84. We will look at the first couple verses. I'm going to read them again. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. The first two verses of Psalm 84 set the tone for the rest of the song or the psalm. You'll notice, as we already have read the first, the full psalm, all 12 verses, you recognize maybe a sort of flavor or a tone in that song this evening of heart sickness, or what William MacDonald calls a downright homesickness, just this longing for home. I would simply call it homelessness. It's sung by or spoken by someone who is without a home. This is a cry or a prayer in verse 8. It says that it's a prayer, but it's one nonetheless of somebody who's distant from the house of God, but longs and even faints for everything that home offers. They're sort of displaced here for some reason or another, distant from God, and they're isolated from God's family, brothers and sisters. And so there's this sort of crisis. And so this psalm was written long, long ago, and it finds its application in different people's lives and in different groups of people over the course of human history. But in Scripture, it would find its application in the life of David, that's for sure. If you know anything about the life of David, you know that he was at some times on the run from Saul, and sometimes he was on the run from Absalom, and he was just not always available at the temple, kind of running for his life, hiding in the wilderness and what have you. And so this psalm would have been apropos to what he was feeling at the time, longing to return home, longing to go back to the house of God. I think also it would apply to the lives of the Israelites who were in exile when that happened. They were, for reasons of disobedience and ongoing rebellion, taken captive by Babylon. They were exiled for a number of years in a place that was not home, and so they were, for all practical purposes, homeless themselves for a period of time. But this psalm also finds application in the lives of Christians today. Not all Christians, but anyone among us who would ever lack the warmth of fellowship in their life and the intimacy with God that has, for some reason or another, become a sort of distant memory. They remember when it was wonderful at the church and when they had great fellowship with one another and in communion with God and all of that. And it's, for some reason, gone. And so this psalm is for them, all of them. And so now, before we begin to get any further, I want to bring out a few points. The first thing here in considering this is that to recover intimacy with God, you have to actually want it back. And there may be some who don't really care whether they have a deep relationship with God or not. Certainly there are many Christians who are shallow and superficial in their faith, and it doesn't bother them whatsoever. They don't really want intimacy with God. But if there isn't a strong desire to be where God can bless you, then you're never going to endure what it takes to get to that place. And that's why a lot of people aren't really very committed to the house of God in 2023. And we see that at every turn. So the first point here is to recover intimacy with God. If it's ever lost, like it was here in the psalm, you have to actually want it back. Second point here is that there must have been a time in your life when you actually did have intimacy with God. There has to be something that you've left behind that you want to recover. And so there's, again, many people in the church today who have never really had fellowship in the church. They've attended church, they've visited churches, but there is no real depth of relationship in that church or with God. There's nothing there that is causing them to want to go back to it, okay? And so there has to be something to go back to. They don't know what they're missing, and so they don't really seek a way back. Third point is that as the psalmist does here, you have to petition God to recover what was lost. This is something that's really not going to happen on your own. You notice that this is a prayer in verse 8, and he has a deep longing to return to the house of God in verse 2, and he's petitioning God to make that happen. If you ever find yourself disconnected from the church or out there without fellowship or all the rest, maybe you want to go back. Well, you can get yourself physically back to the house of God. You can go and find a church and all the rest, but only God himself can retrieve your wayward heart. So even though you're physically present, I should know this by now, your heart can be, Jesus said, you honor me with your lips, you worship me with your lips, but your heart is where? Far from me. And so he petitions God because he knows, even if I can make it back to the temple, what if my heart doesn't follow me? Okay. And so he needs God's help. That's why he's praying. Now in verse 1, he says, how lovely is your tabernacle. It's significant to me that the psalmist calls the place where God's people gather lovely. I mean, certainly the temple of old would have been some magnificent thing to behold, you know, I mean, built there and all the materials that were used made it just really a remarkable piece of architecture. But I don't think it's lovely in that respect. I think the psalmist calls it lovely because it's just a sweet place to be. It didn't matter whether it was a tent in the wilderness or a temple in Jerusalem or anything in between. Where God was and where God's people gathered, that's a lovely place. And so I think the same could be said of, you know, our church right here. This brick and mortar location. It's either a lovely place or it's not. And it all depends on whether we've come here to worship God and to be in fellowship with one another or not. If we have, it's lovely. And if you can't see anything lovely about the gathering together of believers for service, if you can't see anything lovely about that, and you feel no pain when you're deprived of it, you're a sorry Christian. That's what Charles Spurgeon says. I don't know if you know who Charles Spurgeon is, but he knows what he's talking about. I quote him often. He's a classic preacher and author. And so it's viable. It's a sorry Christian who feels no pain when they're deprived of what God calls lovely. Fellowship and service to God and worship to God and gathering together. If that doesn't bother you to be alienated from it or to be deprived of it for a time, and there's nothing lovely about gathering together with one another for service, then you're a sorry Christian. Because here's why. You don't care that the very best of what God offers you in this life have been taken away. That's a sorry Christian. In fact, many people prefer it. They don't want to come to where God's people are gathered. And I'll tell you, if the incentives that corporate worship and Christian fellowship offer you, if the incentives of corporate worship and Christian fellowship aren't enough to make a person seek those things, then there's little hope for that person. If you can't see the incentives of coming together and gathering, serving together, worshiping together, and doing these things, if the incentives that are there are kind of going over your head, then God, what else is God supposed to offer us? But this psalm isn't about them. This psalm is for those who do know the incentives of gathering together for worship and service and fellowship, and they don't have that opportunity, and they long for it. They say they even faint for it. And this psalm is for those who want to be in the courts of the Lord. Okay? So, let's look now at verse 3. It says, even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Selah means stop for a minute and think about it. We understand that. But he brings up sparrows and swallows, two different kinds of birds. I think these birds are representatives in the whole government of birdology. You see, right? So sparrows and swallows, this encapsulates all flying creatures, all birds. And I'll bet you, I have a hunch that there were a lot of birds, a lot of sparrows, a lot of swallows, a lot of different other species of birds that would have flown over and around the temple of God. Lots of them, I'll bet. Lots of birds, right? In fact, I believe that Jerusalem, Israel is a migratory route for a lot of different birds, and they have to be careful about flying planes because of that. So there's a lot of birds flying over the temple. And I'll suppose that there were a lot of birds probably that even landed on it from time to time. So a lot of them flying around the temple, flying over the temple, sometimes landing on the temple. But those birds aren't the ones that are described here as blessed in verse 4. The sparrows and the swallows that flew over the temple, they're not blessed. And the ones that landed on it, they're not the ones that are blessed. The ones that are blessed are the ones who dwell. That's what it says in verse 4. The ones who build their nests and train up their young in the house of God. Whether that's birds or men, it doesn't matter. Those are the ones who are blessed, who dwell in, lodge in. That's what dwell means. It means to stay there. Those that are committed to being at that location, to build a nest, to raise their young, whether it's birds or families, the people of God, there's a particular blessing, you guys, that's reserved only for those who make the church of God their home. And the people within that church, their family. Do you understand me? There's a blessing that's reserved for people who do that, that's withheld from people who don't. So this is a blessing. The Bible is describing to us a blessing that visitors will never know. Sorry. But there are incentives to becoming a committed member of a church. You understand that? I'm telling you. You can fight me, you can't fight the Bible. And you cannot deny the Holy Spirit on this. So this is a blessing that visitors will never know. They might land here on occasion. They may even come in with a fair amount of regularity, but it's only a stop through in their migratory route. They're on their way to somewhere else. They won't stay, nor do they intend to. That's fine, but we have to understand that God promises certain blessings to those who will remain committed. That's the bottom line. So as long as that's you, unable to find a place to rest, unable to find a place to nest, the blessings that are spoken of here and elsewhere in Scripture will remain alien to you and any family that you might have. And we need to be careful. If we call God Father, that we actually have a brother-sister relationship with people in the church. You understand that? Like, we're quick to say, God's my Father, Father God, but we don't really connect with anybody in the church, and we don't stay around long enough to do that, and we don't build relationships. We don't, even if we're here on a regular basis, we won't go very deep. And it just bugs me to no end because it's unbiblical, and we won't go deep with each other. We don't share truth with each other. We don't do what James tells us to do, commands us to do in the New Testament, which is to confess our sins one another so we can forgive each other. I mean, that's too vulnerable for me. You know, I want people to really know me. Well, then you don't want us to be your brothers and sisters, and you won't be brothers and sisters with us, but then you call God Father. That just doesn't work. It's just not congruent. And so God calls us to something far deeper than this. And what's 20 people here this evening? I wish all of American Christianity could hear me tonight, all millions of them, how many ever there are. I wish they could hear me when I say this. Those who remain loosely attached to the house of God have little for which to praise God for. And that would explain why there are so many humdrum Christians who don't really get a kick out of serving Jesus. They're not excited about what God is up to in their life. They couldn't even tell you the last thing God really taught them. The last time he put them through the ringer and taught them some hard lessons. They can't really, it's just, well, I go to church sometimes, and it's as shallow as it can possibly be. And so a life that's lived like that, it's religious, but it isn't relational. And if it's not relational, there's nothing which to really praise God for. We see it here. Look, verse 4 again. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They're the ones who will still be praising you. There has to be a dwelling, which again means to stay. There has to be a commitment to the house of God if there is going to be any praise, because God will not give full satisfaction to those who won't give themselves fully to him. I think that God's going to bless me in life and give me everything, you know, wonderful, and I'm going to give him 10%. Okay, 10%. And I'm not talking about money, but we kind of have this idea that 10% is enough to give to God, whether it's money or time or anything else. 10% is a good place to start. And again, I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about your life. It's just not going to work. If you give 10% of your life to God and then not keep 90% for yourself, like God, here, you can have this area of my life. You can have 10% of this, but the rest is off limits. I say where I go and what I do. I'm going to decide where I work. I'm going to decide where I move. I'm going to decide who I date. I'm going to decide if and when I get married, and I'm going to decide who it'll be, and I'm going to decide on everything I do, and up to and including retirement, and then probably retirement too. And God's going, well, what do I got? Well, you got 10%. Like, I'll give you Sunday between 10 and 2. What more do you want, Lord? And then we expect things to go well. But the Bible says here, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. And then again, Selah. That means think about this, guys. Think about what the Bible is telling us here. The blessings that are mentioned here, when he says, blessed are those who dwell in your house. What are those blessings? I don't know. They probably take a lot of different forms. But those who are committed to God are blessed in many different ways. But in all the ways that God chooses to bless those that are committed to him, they all have one thing in common. They all inspire praise. When God blesses you in this way, when you have given yourself fully to him, not 10%, not 90%, 100%, everything's on the table. God's calling the shots. The one he gives you to marry, you will praise him for that. The job he gives you to work, you will praise him for that. The place he gives you to live, you will praise him for that. So let me ask you, are you praising him? And don't make this up. Well, yeah, of course. Are you really praising him for the job you've got? Because you know it came from God and you're blessed there. The one you married, the family you've got, the place you live, is all of your life, 100% of your life, praiseworthy. Because guys, listen, it should be. It should be. And we have the opportunity to so conduct ourselves before the Lord that he turns our life into a 100% blessing. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't come without pitfalls and hardships and all. It will. However, most people, I guarantee in the world and half the church, are living lives of complaining. Complaint. They don't like their job. They hate their job. They're always looking for a new one. They hate where they live. They always want to move. They can't stand where they work. They can't stand. They don't even like their church. And so they're hopping from church to church. There's no commitment. There's no, and do I even need to mention marriage? We get married for a year and a half and we're like, this sucks. And then we throw them like Kleenex and get a new one. Always looking for something new. We're certainly not praising God like we should. And it's probably because we're not dwelling in his house like we ought. Those who dwell with God are given all kinds of things to praise him for. But again, no one's ever going to dwell where God wants them to dwell if they aren't willing to endure what it takes to get to that place. And sometimes it's hard. To get to the place where God wants you to dwell is extremely difficult. That's why so few people are willing to do it. In verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Do you know what a pilgrimage is? Pilgrimage is like a real long hike, like a journey. And it says, blessed is the one whose heart is set on pilgrimage. They're going to get there no matter what. As they pass through the valley of Baca. Now, I don't think anybody really knows what that is, but I'll explain in a moment. They make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength, and each one actually gets there. That's what it means, appears before God in Zion. They get there. They set out on this journey, this pilgrimage, to go to where God intends for them to dwell in life, and they get there. Nothing stops them. And it mentions the Valley of Baca. Again, I don't know that it's really understood where exactly this location is, but it is thought by many to be an unpleasant place, and we have reason to believe that it is. Valley of Baca. It's an unpleasant place. Baca is Hebrew for balsam tree. Isn't that awesome? Yeah, I know. It's Hebrew for balsam tree, which is a tree that became synonymous with crying because it was known for having sap that would run and drip like tears. Interesting, isn't it? And so this is the Valley of Baca or balsam tree, or perhaps the Valley of Crying, the Valley of Sorrow. Now, the author here in this psalm is revealing to the readers of it and the singers of this song the extent of the hardship that a believer is going to endure to get to where they need to be and make it home safe, to make it home. And I want you to notice that we go through that valley, right? In verse 6, they pass through the valley of Baca. And the reason we go through it is because our hearts are set on pilgrimage. We don't stop. We go through it. We trek through hard terrain like that. Unstoppable. And it's terrain that for most others would be a deterrent, or it would stop them altogether. I ask you, could you be stopped from gaining Christ? Like Paul said, I count everything as trash for the sake of gaining Christ. And is that you? Are you on a trek and you're not going to stop no matter what? There isn't a vocation that could get in the way. There isn't a someone of the opposite sex that could ever get in the way. There's no family. There is no amount of money. There is no nothing in this world that could get in the way from me and Christ. I will apprehend him and I won't stop until I go through whatever I have to go through in order to have him. Can that be said of you? You know, the Bible tells us in Matthew 6:33 to put first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. You know what the proof is that somebody's actually seeking the kingdom of God above all things? Is that they're willing to endure whatever they have to get there. That's the proof. When you see somebody going through anything and everything in order to have Christ, that's a person who's seeking the kingdom of God first. I want you to notice again that we go through that valley. We don't get stuck there. Okay, there's no hardship, no difficulty. There's no quicksand that actually sucks you in and you die. We go through that valley. It's like Psalm 23, and we kind of sang it just now. Though I walk through the valley, you all sang it, of death and dying. That's a reference to Psalm 23, where he says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Again, through. We don't stop. We get to the other side, where Christ is and the family of God and the dwelling place of his people, and we go through it. So we have a sort of encouraging word here that when we do go through it, we make it a spring. We go through that dark valley or that sorrowful place, whatever it is in life. We bring with us springs of water. So, you know, that's just poetic language to say that even when you go through difficulty in life as a Christian, if you're pursuing Christ, if the kingdom of God is first in your life, you will experience refreshment in the most unlikely of places. You can experience springs of water in the valley of Baca, so to speak. You can experience beams of light in the valley of death's shadow, so to speak. What this means practically is that even though you're experiencing great pain and sorrow, you can feel a mysterious joy within because you know that you are where God wanted you to be. It's far different than the pain you feel when you're out there suffering because you know you're not where God wants you to be. There is at least relief for the one who dwells in the house of God, knowing that how bad it gets, how much pain you might feel now or ever in the future, at least you're where God wants you to be. You're not suffering because you have rebelled. You're not suffering because you're in sin. You're suffering because you're in the will of God, and you know that God is your strength and your protection, and he has good things in store for you. And so even as Christians, we voyage through dark places and dry places and sorrowful places, but the voyage itself doesn't weaken us. It actually makes us stronger. That's why it says we go from strength to strength until we get there. That's what it says. We appear, each one, before God. So we arrive. We get there at last. The Liberty Bible Commentary says, he who makes his way to the house of God, a journey which under ordinary circumstances saps the traveler's strength in proportion to the distance traveled, finds that the promise of worshiping in God's sanctuary will enable him to gain strength as he nears it. You get stronger and stronger the closer you get to being where God wants you to be. You're getting closer to home. In verse 9, he says, O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now, one thing that I haven't mentioned thus far is that this psalm is written by the sons of Korah. If you look at the inscription before verse 1 in a lot of your Bibles, it will say, to the chief musicians on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. So we're done with the psalms of Asaph. That was the last one that we went through, was the last of his. And now we're into a couple of songs of Korah. And it's interesting because these sons of Korah are credited not only with the composition of this psalm, but they're known for more than just writing music, okay? In 1 Chronicles 9:19, it says that they were, quote, responsible for guarding the entrance of the sanctuary, end quote. So they were, guess what? Doorkeepers. And here now they're writing about rather being a doorkeeper than to be in the tents of wickedness. And I believe that when they reference the tents of wickedness in verse 10, that they're actually making reference to something that would have been in their own history. These descendants of Korah would have been the sons of the sons of the sons back enough generations that began with a man named Korah who had, in Numbers chapter 16, led a rebellion against Moses. And Moses warned the entire congregation of Israel to get away from the tents of those wicked men. That's what it says in the Bible, the tents of those wicked men. And you might remember that in that account, the ground opened up and swallowed him and all the leaders that were in rebellion with him. Just a freak thing, like a big sinkhole. Or if you have a real imagination, it's probably like that thing in Return of the Jedi that's in the desert, you know, that big mouth with the teeth and the sand. That's exactly what it was, teeth and everything. And down they went, and they died. And so now these descendants of Korah, forward many generations, there they are in this song, lyrically, collectively admitting that they would rather be doing what they're doing in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of their ancestors, to be found in the same level of rebellion as their forefathers were, as enticing as that can sometimes be, to be in rebellion. So if any one of us in here thinks that we're above that, please watch your heart, because it is a very enticing thing to join people in their tents of wickedness, to abandon the house of God and all you people and go back to some of the ancestors that used to be among us that left in spite and left in hate, and God has essentially swallowed them alive. It's very tempting to join them sometimes, because we tend to get sick of church and sick of each other and just kind of, frankly, if I may, sick of what God's doing or not doing. And we're impatient while he's got all the patience in the world. And we get agitated at what, and he's calm as a cucumber, but we can easily abandon what God's called us to here for something that's a little more alluring out there. And that would be a mistake. These sons of Korah have not forgotten where they came from. And so they plead with you and me this evening through Psalm 84, saying essentially, don't side with the rebels. Don't ever do it. Stay in the house of God where it's safe. Even if it means taking a menial position and lower rank and doing mundane tasks, you know, here, it's not as exciting, it's not as rewarding, not at least in the immediate. Again, Charles Spurgeon, he says, God's worst is better than the devil's best. Never forget that. What God has called you to, where he's made you to dwell is far better than anything else that you might think is out there. He says, the psalm says, the Lord will give grace and glory. If you hold the course, remain where God has called you and walk through that valley, there's glory at the end of it and grace along the way. That's what he says in verse 11. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold. If he's withholding it, it's because it's not good for you. And you might disagree with God on that. You probably do and have, but it's not good for you. That's why he won't give it to you. Worst thing you could do is go and snatch it from him because you want it so badly. That's a curse. That's a good way to incur God's wrath. Bible says that that is God's wrath when he gives you what he had never intended and you take it anyway. So be careful. The Bible says he will withhold no good thing from you, from those who walk uprightly. Can you trust him for that? To give you what is good? That's what it comes down to, is trust. In verse 12, it says, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. That would go for men or women. Blessed are those who trust in you. And you know when trust is most needed? You know when trust is best exercised? You know when that is? It's when doubt and disbelief are at their peak. That's when you have to trust in the Lord. It's not hard to trust in the Lord when you're fully assured in what he says. You know, it's a guarantee. You can almost see it with your eyes. That's not when you need trust in the Lord. You need trust at times when you're tempted to side with the rebels. You need trust at times when being homeless sounds better than being trapped in the church. Can you trust him? And it's at this point I can't help but think of the prodigal son. You remember in Luke 15, story of the prodigal son? If you're a church person, you know this like the back of your hand. Prodigal son had a wonderful home, had a wonderful father, and had a foolish heart. And he let himself believe that homelessness would be the better option. he let himself believe that just the opposite of what the psalm says here. He let himself believe that one day in the tents of the wicked would be better than 1,000 at dad's house. So what did he do? He followed his heart, foolish heart. And where did it take him? It took him into exile, estranged from his father and his family. It left him homeless, away from the comforts of his estate, in fellowship with his dad, and his soul, in the end, longed, and yes, even fainted, to come home again. But of course, the big question was that after he had done what he'd done and gone as far away as he had, the big question was, would God let me back? Would my father ever accept me again? Remember the prodigal son? We know the answer to that. The answer is yes. Would God have you back? Of course he would. That's when trust in God is needed most. When you have every reason to doubt. When you have every reason to believe. When you know that you deserve to be in exile. When you know that you have joined the rebels and that you have abandoned the house of God and that you have treated his family with contempt and you know that you don't deserve to come back. That's the time to trust God. Because he says he'll accept you with open arms. In fact, the story of the prodigal son says that contrary to Jewish standards, the grown man ran toward his son. I mean, that was like to see that in a Jewish man, that's absurd. Jewish men don't run. They're more dignified than that. Not this guy. Not the guy who represents God in the parable. He takes off and runs to his son and embraces him. So we have our answer, but can we trust God when we need to most? Do you trust God when he says that the real blessings in life are found at home, in here, with him and with us? Do you trust that when everything in you believes that the blessings are out there? Do you trust God? Because if you do, you'll be blessed. That's what verse 12 says. Blessed is the man who trusts in you. Do you want to be blessed? You know what the word blessed means? Happy. Do you want to be happy in life? Yes. You'll never be happy if you can't trust God. You're going to be chasing your dreams and grabbing at the world and trying to eat up everything that you can, just like everybody else does. And what is the world? What can we learn by looking at the world? It doesn't work. I mean, celebrities, those that actually acquired everything that they grabbed at. They have fame, they have fortune, they're popular and can have anything. And what are they doing? Killing themselves and stuff. Like either quickly or slowly. It's never enough. Divorce after divorce after divorce, drugs and pills. And I don't need to pick on the celebrities, that's just anybody. Again, it's most of the world and half the church. Thinking that what's out there will bless us. When the Bible says, it's what's in here.